You find your place in the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you're using the blue Pew Bible, it's page 964. Page 964. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the Word of our God. What was written by the Apostle Paul, he wrote as the Holy Spirit directed him to instruct not only the church in Corinth, but all the church of Jesus Christ down through the ages. So let us hear our shepherd's voice in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read from chapter 1, the verses indicated in the bulletin, and then from chapter 6. The bulletin has a mistype. There, it's chapter 6, not chapter 5. The word of the Lord. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you and has anointed us and who has also put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. We'll end the reading there and then go to chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since then we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And then just one more brief passage, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Well, verses 2 and 3. I will read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 11. It's also printed at the head of your bulletin. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere devotion to Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, it is by your word and your word alone that we are enabled to know you truly, and then only with the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us minds to understand, hearts to receive with faith and submission the word that we have heard, and that by the work of your Spirit in us, we would remain faithful to Christ and would not be led astray by any deceptions of the evil one. So confirm your word in all of us who are believers. And if, Lord, there are some present who have not surrendered themselves to Christ, we pray that you would conquer their hearts, reveal to them their desperate need of Jesus to be their Savior and Lord, and bring them to him. We pray in his name. Amen. There are a number of threads running through the entire Bible that pull everything together in a harmonious whole, a developing harmonious whole, but a harmonious whole. And among those threads, in fact, very, very important, central to them, like kind of like a backbone, if you will, but a living backbone, are God's covenants. The first of those that we will not spend time looking at this morning is the covenant that he made with Adam in the garden before Adam sinned. A covenant made with Adam and with all mankind descending from Adam. A covenant which Adam broke when he sinned against God and rebelled against him. And we fell in Adam's fall. And we all come into this world sinners in rebellion against God. We are all by nature until God intervenes in our lives with saving grace. We are all by nature covenant breakers, certainly in our relationship with God. So give thanks to God for the other covenant that we focus attention on this morning. Covenant conceived in eternity. God's covenant with his redeemed people in Christ. We refer to it as the covenant of grace. But it's the backbone and the living thread that unites the Bible from Eden to the new heavens and new earth that are promised with Christ at the center. It came first in seed form in the promise God made to Adam and Eve in the garden that he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her seed and the serpent's seed. And that seed would someday come and crush the head of the serpent, defeat the works of the devil, even though he would also be wounded by the serpent. That covenant was advanced when God called Abram to himself. It was advanced and expanded further when he brought Israel to Sinai and made covenant with them and made them his covenant people. And it has been fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with the new covenant sealed in his blood. And the day is coming when we will arrive at the glorious consummation of that covenant, when God himself will come to dwell with men on earth, redeemed and perfected men on earth, and we will be forever one with him. Now, there are two sides. There are two sides to this covenant between God and his people. There's the side of God's own commitment and promises of grace. And that's the first point of our outline this morning, God's covenant faithfulness. And there is the side of our response to him in faith and obedience. That's the second point, and these are both well illustrated in Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthians, which is why we read those passages. Let us consider the faithfulness of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16 well expresses the very heart and essence of the covenant. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here is God Himself pledging to unite Himself with sinful people, but sinful people whom He claims as His own, my people. Now, this is not a quote from some one particular verse in the Old Testament, so much as it is a summing up of any number of verses. One in particular that comes to mind is God's word to Abraham in Genesis 17:7, when He makes His covenant with Abraham for the second or third time, however you count them. And He says to Abraham in verse 7, "This is my covenant between me and you, and your generations after you, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your children after you." We in the Church of Jesus Christ are heirs to that covenant bond between God and His people. We are the branches grafted in by grace and faith to the tree of God's planting as far back as the seed in the garden. To be a God to you and to your children after you. Now, in all the expressions of the covenant in Scripture, it is always God who takes the initiative. It's not like a labor management deal where both sides sit down and haggle over terms and come to an agreement. But it's God who comes to sinful men. It's God who reveals Himself. It's God who makes the covenant. It's God who declares its meaning and its terms and its forms of outward administration. Just, you know, for example, that's all just examples. God chose Abraham when Abraham was worshiping other gods beyond the river. God chose and called Abraham. God sent Moses and delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt and brought them to Himself at Mount Sinai with these beautiful words recorded in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is Mine, and you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now that language and those promises are applied by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, to the Church of Jesus Christ. We are heirs to that covenant bond. God has bound Himself with solemn oaths promising salvation. We read of this in a most encouraging and comforting passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18. "When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by Himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, namely Jesus Christ, who has entered the presence of God as our great High Priest." God is faithful. That is His nature. We asked the children in the Catechism for Young Children, can God do all things? And you might expect for young children a simple answer would be yes. It's not the answer. God can do all his holy will. God cannot do anything that defies, contradicts, and would undo his nature. He is altogether holy and can be nothing else. He is altogether righteous and can be nothing else. He is altogether just and can be nothing else. And he is altogether faithful and can be nothing else. These things have their origin in the perfect eternal relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit before ever there was a universe created. And God reveals himself to us in his word and in his acts as the God who cannot lie. If he says it is true, it is true. If he says he will do it, he will do it. How do we know? We have powerful confirmation, don't we, in Jesus Christ. How far will God go to keep his pledges, his oaths of grace and salvation to the people he intends to save? Here's how far he will go. The eternal Son will come from heaven and take our human flesh and blood and become a creature, a lowly human creature, and subject himself to the curse which we deserve and have earned for ourselves by our sinning. He will subject himself to that curse. He will go to the cross, and he will offer himself in atonement for sins that he has never committed and for people who have lived their lives in defiance and rebellion against him. These are the words of the apostle in Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then this verse, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? That doesn't mean give us Cadillacs and mansions and fabulous incomes. That means give us all that we need to be delivered from the curse that our sin deserves, that we deserve. Give us all that we need to come through this life with all of its temptations and its troubles and its travails, and to come at last to stand in the presence of God, made like Christ in perfect righteousness and holiness, made like Christ in resurrection glory. All that is necessary for us to get there. God did not spare his son that these things might take place. Why? Because God is faithful to his promises. Well, and because God loves us. They go together, don't they? This is the point of the Apostle Paul. Well, I point out before I get to that this is what we remember in particular this morning as we share in the Lord's Supper. As the bread is broken and we take part, we think of what happened to the Son of God on the cross that we sinners might be forgiven all our sin and be made the sons and daughters of the living God. When we share in the cup, we think of the blood, the life's blood that poured out of our Lord Jesus Christ as he offered his life, his death, to his Father in atonement for our sin. And there, the covenant is sealed in the blood of Christ. There is our assurance that no promise of God will fall to the ground. And this is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, God is faithful. And because God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. We'll talk about that in a moment. But God is faithful. In verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, me, Silvanus, Timothy, was not yes and no, but was yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, in Christ, they are yes. And therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. God is faithful, and all his promises are yes in Christ. And all our hope for salvation rests on God's faithfulness. Not on our faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. God is not going to throw away the sacrifice of Christ, his eternal Son, by which he fulfills his oaths and brings salvation to sinners who trust in Christ. You can stake your life on that. And today, this very day, there are Christians in other parts of the world who are doing that very thing. The second point has to do with what God's faithfulness calls us to. I'll be somewhat briefer here. When our faithful God brings us into covenant with himself, he calls us to give answer to him by trusting in Christ, by faith in Christ, and also following that by faithfulness to God. We've seen an example of that here before us this morning with Billy and Rachel. Long ago, years ago, God sealed to them in the sacrament of baptism promises of grace and salvation. He claimed them, laid claim to their love and devotion, and put his name, his triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on them. And by that baptism, God called them to faith in Christ and to repentance from their sins. And we trust that with God's help, their parents, in the years that have followed, have sought to repeat that call, calling their children to faith in Christ and repentance from their sins. And now, we give thanks to God that by God's free grace and the work of his Spirit in these two young people and in, well, most of the rest of us here this morning, they have embraced those promises and they have embraced the Savior represented in them by their own faith in Christ. All of us here who have trusted in Christ for salvation, who have believed God's word concerning his Son, have received not only outward signs in sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but we have also received what those signs point to and signify, being united with Christ, being one with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, being one with Christ who is enthroned in the heaven and dwells in us by the Holy Spirit, being one with Christ so that we are truly bound to God and he to us. I will be their God and they will be my people and I will dwell among them. In union with Christ, you who trust in him have received all that was promised, forgiveness of all your sins, righteousness of Christ is a gift of God by which we are justified and received as righteous in God's eyes. Adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. And God himself dwelling in us in the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with all of that as the certainty, the down payment, the assurance, we have the promise of that union with the living God perfected in glory in a coming day. Now, as God is faithful, he calls us to be like Him, our Father, to be like Him in faithfulness to Him and in faithfulness in all of our relationships with people in this world. And that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and following. He's been accused of being an unreliable person. He said he was going to do this, now he's changed his mind, he's going to do that. And people who have come to Corinth preaching a false, heretical, terrible, gospel-denying perversion of the gospel are pointing to this and saying, well, you can't trust Paul. You can't trust what he says. Listen to us. And that's why in chapter 11, the passage we read there, he says he's concerned. He's concerned that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere devotion to Christ. Now, what is Paul's answer here? It's not, well, let me defend myself and show you all the ways that I am faithful. He does some of that in this letter, and some of it with a bit of sarcasm. But what he points to here is the fact that he sees with his eyes wide open and from the depth of his being the character of God in his faithfulness. And the faithfulness of God compels the Apostle Paul to do all he can to be like God in faithfulness. So if God doesn't say yes and no and change his mind and confuse people, Paul doesn't either. Now, there are circumstantial reasons why he changed his travel plans. He's still going to get to Corinth. There are circumstantial reasons why he's changed his travel plans. They do not reflect unfaithfulness on his part. It's a false accusation. But he's emphatic about this. Because God is faithful, the Apostle Paul seeks always to act in good conscience. He says in the beginning of chapter 4, since we have received this ministry, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And he says at the end of the passage in chapter 1 that we've been looking at, I call God as witness to my soul that it is to spare you that I did not come to Corinth again right away. He needs. Paul can stand before them and say, I stand before God and I invoke him. If I'm wrong, let him curse me. If I'm lying, let him curse me. And why is this so important to him? Well, you see, in Corinth, the credibility of the gospel Paul preached, to some extent, hangs on their perception of his credibility as a faithful person. Now, that's not so different for us in the world, is it? If people know you're a Christian, but they also know that your word can't be trusted, that you say things because they're convenient, when they're convenient, and later you deny them or change your mind or do something else. What's that do to your testimony to Jesus Christ and to the truth of God's word? Like the Apostle Paul, we should strive to be transparent in honesty, to be able to commend ourselves to every man's conscience as truthful. Not for our reputation's sake, but for Christ's sake. As a manifestation, a revelation in the flesh of the reality of God's faithfulness. Well, then we looked at we read chapter 11. And Paul's concern that we've mentioned already for the church in Corinth, that they may be led astray, he speaks later of false prophets, deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles. They're the ones who are liars and unfaithful. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. This is the origin of heresy. that divides churches and causes turmoil in the Church of Jesus Christ over and over down through the history of the church. But what is the covenant between God and his people? It's a bond like the bond of marriage. In fact, God, I believe, invented marriage to have a created and earthly picture. Well, the Apostle Paul says it in Ephesians 5. Picture in this world of the nature of the covenant between God and his people. You have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you have answered his covenant promises by binding yourself to him. There's a pledge both ways, as we heard from these young people. Jesus Christ is my Lord, and by the grace of God I will serve him with all that is in me. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for our love and our devotion. And we're warned by the apostle here that we must strive to grow in faithfulness to Christ. And of course, we do that through taking in more and more of his word so that it shapes our thinking, shapes our reactions to people, and makes us more and more devoted to Christ and to serving him. And more able to detect seductions from false doctrine, heretical doctrine, that would lead us astray from Christ. Think of your heavenly bridegroom and his faithfulness to you, and the privilege you have to serve him, to be devoted to him, and one day sit down at the marriage feast of the Lamb and celebrate it without any of the shame of sin attached. That's anticipated in the Lord's Supper this morning too. And then we also read, and I'll have to be very brief here, those verses at the end of chapter 6, about not being bound together with unbelievers. I think in the context, Paul is concerned primarily that the church not mix itself with unbelief, that it not welcome into its midst those who worship another god. In this case, the Judaizers, who worship a god they have constructed in their thinking. They believe is the God of the Old Testament. But, of course, the God of the Old Testament is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God who has given us the gospel. Gospel of free grace, not the gospel of salvation by works. So the church of Jesus Christ, all of us together, are called to faithfulness as a church. Not to align ourselves with causes or with organizations or with religious movements or with churches that fall very far short of faithfulness to Christ. Not that we are perfect. Well, all of this adds up to one thing. You who have professed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are called to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Temptations to sin are temptations to be unfaithful. Temptations to play around with God's truth or ignore his word are temptations to be unfaithful. Temptations to look for some other source of happiness and hope and well-being apart from Christ are temptations to unfaithfulness. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus as you run the race that God sets out before you. He is the author and perfecter of faith. He has gone before us, despising the shame of the cross, into the presence of his Father. There reigns as our King. Rules all things, that we might one day be seated with him in heaven. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the faithfulness that is yours, that is beyond dispute, if we but see your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has done. Grant, O God, that each one of us may rest our faith, our hope, our trust in him and in him alone, for our relationship with you and for our hope for eternity. And again, we pray, our Father, if there are any present who have not come to do this yet in their life, that you would conquer their hearts with your mighty grace and love. We pray for ourselves, O Lord, grant us the grace we need to be faithful to you. And help us in sharing together in the Lord's Supper to be confirmed in that commitment. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.